Because as we like to say around here, we constantly live in the now of his present kingdom and the not yet of his fully realized, fully consummated kingdom. The tension between the already and the still to come. That's where we find ourselves. That's why it's perpetually Advent for us. So really, we could talk about Advent all the time because that's just sort of the tension we live in. But we can't talk about his second coming, at least scripturally, very well, without running across this particular phrase. The day of the Lord. Now, Benji and I were joking. We were going to kind of put a big echo on my voice with the amplification and see if we could rattle the rafters a little bit. The day of the Lord. Because it has that sort of ominous tone in Scripture, oftentimes. And for good reason. Because if you think about it, it has to do with the future. And part of the human condition is we fear the unknown. That's just part of who we are. It's part of our makeup. We fear the unknown. The future's unknown. Even though we have some good stuff in Scripture that tells us a little bit about it, nevertheless, it's in the future, it's unknown. We get a little anxious about that, don't we? So we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about the day of the Lord, a somewhat similar existential feeling comes over me of, wait till your father gets home. Now, I want to be sensitive here. I do. I realize that maybe some of you did not grow up in homes where there was a father. And so maybe this phrase is lost on you. Or maybe you had an abusive father. And again, maybe this brings up even worse connotations than what I'm trying to bring up. And I do acknowledge that. But I just kind of want to share with you a little bit about my experience when I hear a phrase like this. Because I heard a phrase like this fairly frequently. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. My mom's voice was sort of that prophetic voice crying in the wilderness. Wait till your father gets home. Occasionally, it would be positive. Yeah, wait till dad gets home, and then we're going to go to the movies, or we're going to go out to eat, or something like that. Usually, however, it came with the, I'm busted, and there's a reckoning that's going to be happening. That's usually the tone in which it took. Now, I want to contrast to you a couple different images of fatherhood. So let me just kind of extend this image of wait till your father gets home that I experienced a time or two. So dad would get home. Mom would brief him. I'd be sent to my room. This was known as preparation time. I sat there for an indefinite period of time. Really wasn't that long. And before I go any further, because just know that this was very James Dobson focused on the family guided. I'm confident of that. So, after a period of time, my dad would come in. We would talk over the infraction, making sure I clearly understood the infraction and that I was clearly committed to not doing the infraction again in the future. Then he would go to his room and bring back a belt. Yeah, some of you are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about. Usually it was three. I want you to know it was never done in anger. It was always very calm and cool, and always with this phrase or the statement that I never believed at the time, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I really, really doubted that for a very long time. Now as a parent, I kind of sort of get it. But, and then there was the think about it for a little bit longer. But then I was welcomed back into the family. Come on, everything's over, forgiven, done. Don't do it again. Though, this happened more than once, so it is theoretically possible that I did it again. But now let me contrast that with a different image. When our daughter Sophia was born, you know, like anytime you have a newborn, a baby, you try to do some sort of sleep training. You try to train them to sleep well. Or they try to train you, one or the other, something like that. But the way it worked for our family, at night, Angela would feed her, then she'd be passed to me. And I would sort of rock her and sway her with some soothing music in the background. And I would just kind of hold her as she kind of wound down, eyes got sort of heavy. Had a favorite song, Third Days, When the Rain Comes. Anyone familiar with that song? Yeah, all right, good song. You're not? That's why they made iTunes. Check it out. You know, she'd get ready, kind of get drowsy, and I'd go lay in her crib. And she was a great sleeper. Now let me ask you, these two images of fatherhood, my dad dealing with me, me dealing with Sophia. Which is the image of a good, loving father? Exactly. Both. Well done. Those are both the images of a good parenting. Both. One has a little bit more warm fuzzies to it. One's not so pleasant, but both are required. And so as we think, and as we explore just a little bit, we're only going to really explore the tip of the iceberg on this whole Day of the Lord idea, because it is, I mean, we could go deep, deep down the rabbit hole of Scripture to talk about the Day of the Lord. But I think it's important to keep in mind these two images, both good and positive and right and loving. Okay? You with me? All right. So what we're going to cover from the Day of the Lord, we're going to talk a little bit about what it is. And then we're going to talk about when it is. Yes, I'm going to give you an answer to that question. In time, I'll give you an answer. And then we're going to deal with probably the more important part, so what? But in order to do this, we really need to take in the full breadth of Scripture. Because not always when the Day of the Lord was used in Scripture, did people automatically think like we do about the second coming of Jesus. See, this might be new information to you, but there was more than one Day of the Lord. Now, we await a kind of a final Day of the Lord, but there have been others prior to the one we're kind of accustomed to thinking about. And we'll explore that here in a minute. But because we want to look at the full breadth of it, I want to take advantage of a resource that we have from our friends at the Bible Project. They put a nice little short video together, so might as well use it, a little 5-6 minute video on the Day of the Lord. So pay attention here. This is really good stuff. And please do not let the fact that it is animated make you think it is anywhere juvenile. This is top level scholarship that goes into these videos. They're really good. I would encourage you to watch them on your own at home or at work if your boss will let you. That's some good stuff right there. We just kind of covered the breadth of Scripture right there. But we need to do that. We need to, usually, whenever we look at any portion of Scripture, we really need to keep the entire breadth and framework and context together. Otherwise, our theology can get a little screwy and sloppy. So, the Day of the Lord, what is it? I like how they defined it in there. It's a time when, or times, when God acts, when God comes and deals with his enemies and vindicates those who are faithful and loyal to him. And he has done this on more than one occasion, as the video alluded to. But again, we wait for the great and final time, as it mentioned near the end, that we will read about, that we read about more in Revelation. We're going to look at just a couple passages this morning. One Old Testament one, which is where a lot of our imagery of the intense nature of our idea of the Day of the Lord comes from. And then we're going to look at a New Testament reference to the Day of the Lord. So this is from Zephaniah. Let me just put Zephaniah into context for you. Zephaniah was a prophet. He was actually the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He prophesied during the time of Josiah. Hezekiah and Josiah were actually good kings. A couple of the very few good kings that Judah had. But he nevertheless came in a time and said, look, guys, things are bad. There was economic corruption and greed. There was idolatry running rampant. There was political oppression. Things in Israel were not as they seemed, as the video kind of portrayed. Israel had become God's enemy. And so what the Day of the Lord was going to look like, as it always looks like, is God dealing with his enemies. Even when that's God's people at times. So just I kind of just say that so that when we read Zephaniah here, and I'm sure we've all read Zephaniah sometime this year, right? Right. Okay. These are some pretty intense images, okay? The great day of the Lord is near. Now keep in mind, this is not talking about the day of the Lord that is in our future. It was in their future, however. The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against fortified cities and against corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. That's intense. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end for all who live on the earth. Well, that sounds like a good time. Now, we need to be very, very careful here when we approach prophetic literature in Scripture. It's poetic, it's symbolic, it's metaphorical. So we need to be very careful on what we take literally and what we don't. But I think we get the point. Being an enemy of God is bad. And he deals harshly. He judges as needed. As a good parent deals and corrects, but it's ultimately out of love, right? So God will deal with that. I love how the video mentioned that the power of evil is alive and well, and we keep inventing new versions of Babylon. Think about that for just a moment. What might be a modern version of Babylon? Just think about that for a second, for a few minutes. We'll come back to that. So that's what the day of the Lord is. Again, I said we're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg. It's a day when God acts decisively. And I want to say that there may have been days of the Lord that we're not even aware of, that we have not categorized or labeled properly because we just didn't know. We do know, for example, that when Israel was sacked by Assyria, we could call that a day of the Lord. When Judah was sacked by Babylon, we can call that a day of the Lord. When Jesus was born and when he died and when he resurrected, we can call that a day of the Lord. Peter, in his sermon in Acts, when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, he pulls from the prophet Joel and says, this is that day, a day of the Lord. 70 AD, most scholars feel, most historians feel, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, a day of the Lord. So it is conceivable that there have been these other days of the Lord beyond this great and final day, which is obviously what we're ultimately concerned with. But just hypothetically, you don't need to put too much stock in this, but let me just give you a couple possibilities that maybe even within our own lifetime we have seen things that could maybe be categorized, classified, labeled as a day of the Lord. For example, maybe when South Africa broke out of apartheid, I don't know about you, but it seems to have many of the aspects of what you would expect a day of the Lord. God deals decisively with things that are against what he wants. And what is often missed is his church, his people, played a key role in that. Similarly, in Eastern Europe in the late 80s and early 90s, with the fall of many regimes of communism, if you read Chuck Colson's book, The Body, you'll see that the church played a key role in a lot of the stuff that went down. Prayerfully suffering. That's actually kind of key. Prayerfully suffering. Possible. Granted, the media is not going to classify it as such, but those are possibly the days of the Lord. But again, we are waiting for the great and final coming of the day of the Lord. Which, keep in mind, Christians disagree on this stuff. They disagree on a lot of this stuff, because that's what we do as Christians. We disagree on lots of stuff. And that's okay. So another thing I want to leave you with today, don't worry, I'm not close to done when I say leave you with. When we think about eschatology, and eschatology is just a fancy theological term that means our study of the end times, like the return of Jesus and stuff, I would strongly recommend for us to hold whatever opinions, theories, teachings we've heard along the way very loosely. Very loosely. Why? Well, we need to learn our lesson from history. you know, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they had their scriptures and they knew. They knew exactly what it would be like when the Messiah showed up. And yet, looking at him face to face, looking God in the face, they missed him. With that in mind, I think it's very wise, because it's humble, and humble's always wise, to hold whatever thoughts we have about the second coming, about the future day of the Lord, kind of loosely. You with me on that? I think that's probably the wisest route to go. So, that's, in a nutshell, what the day of the Lord is. Now, as promised, I'm going to tell you when it is. You ready? You ready? Okay. When is the day of the Lord? We're going to look at some masterful people who would know. Peter, Paul, and Jesus. I mean, you're not going to get any better than that. So, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And now you're going to catch some repetition here. Look at what Paul says. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And I think they got, well, I don't think, I know they got this imagery from Jesus. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night, what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And then from Revelation, there, this is Jesus talking, remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, is a thief going to text you in advance and let you know, hey, I'm on my way? Is he, well, let's not be sexist, she, is she going to drop some hints on Facebook or like a riddle of sorts that if you could figure out, you might know when your house is going to be robbed? No. Now, I didn't say I was going to answer this question the way you wanted me to answer it. I'm just going to answer it accurately. We don't know, we can't know, we won't know when it's going to happen. It is clear, it is definitive, it is consistent throughout Scripture. When I was growing up, there was no shortage of people who knew exactly when it was going to happen, which it just boggles my mind, because it says right here in Scripture that we can't know, we won't know by God's design. So, you know, when the United States first got involved in Desert Storm and all that in the Middle East, I mean, there are all kinds of prophecies or predictions that, oh, you know, Saddam Hussein, I mean, he's the Antichrist, and things are happening, things are lining up, it's coming down, it's going to go down soon. And here we are in our perpetual Advent, waiting. And that's good, that's okay, because we can trust that our waiting is for our good. So what? So now that we know we can't know, which is good to know, so what? The video also put it this way. The day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon, and a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new thing he has in store. An invitation to resist the culture of Babylon. Okay, so let's revisit the question. What are some modern versions? If we're invited to resist the culture of Babylon, we need to identify what modern versions of Babylon might be. This is audience participation time. The American Dream. Thank you. Who said that? Mike? I should have known. But who perpetuates that?
We do.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah. So here's something we need to recognize as we approach Scripture. The Scripture was written towards those who were oppressed by the empire. But you and I, we sit here today. We are citizens of perhaps the greatest empire that's ever lived. Meaning, we can't read Scripture properly on our own. We just can't. We are conditioned otherwise. Which is another reason why we need to approach Scripture very humbly. Because we are conditioned by the Babylon in which we live in. And every Babylon, every form of Babylon, makes itself an enemy of God by claiming the right to choose what is right and wrong. So the United States may be the cleanest version of Babylon, the nicest version of Babylon, perhaps. That's debatable. It is nevertheless Babylon. And God will deal with Babylon as God has always dealt with Babylon. Now, I want to take you to a New Testament passage that talks about the day of the Lord. This is from 2 Peter. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. We've probably heard that, but I'm not sure if we understand that. That is in the context of discussing the day of the Lord. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all come to repentance. So notice God's motive for whatever is taking so long. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and its works will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day, and catch this part, please, and hasten its coming. Because on that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, let me ask you, is that positive or negative? It's intense. Notice it's not nearly as violent. Did you notice that? Talked about dissolving and some stuff kind of burning up. But a new heaven and new earth, it's sort of not quite the same as Zephaniah's image, is it? I wanna float an idea by you. You know, when we think of the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, and it alluded to in the video as well, we have this thought that it's going to not only be intense, but it's going to be intense in a very particular way, in that it's going to be violent. Let me just float the idea by you. Again, we hold on to these things lightly. I may be wrong on this, but let me just float it by you anyway. If nothing else, I get you to consider something different, that's good. You don't have to agree with me. Is it possible that when Jesus does return and he deals with his enemies and he vindicates those that are faithful and loyal to him, is it possible that he does not have to resort to violence to do that? Is it possible? Because it just seems to me, in God's goodness and his wisdom and in his love, he wouldn't have to resort to what we do to get stuff done. Violence and death is the way we do things. I would kind of like to think that the God I worship doesn't stoop to my level in that way. Yes, he stooped to our level in becoming human. Sure, yes, we get that in the incarnation. But his ways are so much different. I just want to, is it possible? And I know it blows our minds. Our imaginations are so limited. But the sheer fact that our imaginations sort of go immediately to, well, it'll be violent because it's just got to be violent to get what he wants done. Doesn't that maybe say more about how we've been conditioned to think and thus what we read into stuff? Is it possible? Just floating that out there. You think and pray about that. So Paul said this in Romans. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Is God kind or is he stern? Kind of like my dad dealing with me or me dealing with our daughter Sophia. Yes, it's both. It's got to be both. But let me ask you this. When you think about God, and by the way, what we think, what we understand about God is the absolute most important thing about us. It's not where we live or who we're married to or what our job is. The most important thing about you and the most important thing about me is how I conceive, how you conceive of God. So remember that very bleak picture that we read about in Zephaniah? Well, let's return to Zephaniah for a moment, near the end of Zephaniah. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Remember, that is God's posture. Why he created us, to be with us. We covered this in the summer, in our Summer in the Psalms series. The with God life. This is God's desire, to be with us. Not to punish us, he'll do that when he needs to, but his heart is to be with us. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Benji, that would be a great title of a song, just so you know. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Again, when Sophia was little, you know, she'd have her midnight feeding. Andrew would take care of that. Then pass her on to me, you know, middle of the night, a little groggy. I would hold her. And again, somewhat similar to the bedtime routine, but now in the middle of the night. This is what this picture, God delighting over us, rejoicing over us, singing to us. This is what brings back memories to me. I would kind of quietly sing to her, maybe hum a little bit. And those are the most precious times of my life. Holding your baby child. Yes, it's the middle of the night, but that's okay. I mean, life doesn't get a whole lot better than that. So my question for you is this. What do you believe is God's default position, default posture and attitude towards you and me? I would like to, I think scripture is rather clear that holding us in his arms, the singing over us, the rejoicing over us, the way a proud and loving parent rejoices over their child, is God's default position for us. Yes, his anger can be aroused. Yes, he will deal with his enemies. Absolutely. That's scriptural. But his default position for us, towards us, is delight and rejoicing and a desire to be with us. The rest of Zephaniah goes on to say, the sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Now granted, I don't want to take this out of context. That was God speaking to Israel about what he was going to do. But the heart is the same. He desires to bring us home. The day of the Lord will be a homecoming. So let's go back to this idea of the hastening. How do we hasten? How do we speed up the coming of the Lord? Since Peter seems to allude to that, here's just a few thoughts for you. And this is sort of the way we can resist the culture of Babylon. Well, first, we got to desire it. We got to want it. And that's one of the dangers that we live in by living in the empire. Things can get kind of cozy. We can kind of take the approach of, take your time, Jesus. We're good. That would be a sure sign that we're way too comfortable. Maranatha should always be our cry. Come, Lord Jesus. Nothing will be better than that. Nothing will be better than when he comes. There's nothing greater we could want or desire. So we pray for it like he taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he asks us to also spread the gospel. This is from Matthew. And he kind of, this is in sort of a day of the Lord framework. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So we don't know when, but we do know at least one thing that has to happen first. All people groups on the earth get to hear the gospel. So if we want it to come, we need to be about getting the gospel proclaimed to every people on this planet. And then third, live holy and godly lives. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The day of the Lord is nothing we need to fear. But it is something we should look forward to and speed its coming to whatever degree we can. I saw this on the internet. You may have seen it. It's been floating around this time of year. It's from Howard Thurman. It's the work of Christmas. So maybe kind of in closing here, as we look to the coming of the Lord, as we try to do our part and speed its coming, maybe this will give us a clue on some stuff we can be about. When the songs of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the king and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas, our perpetual Advent, begins to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers, to make music in the heart. As we prepare for communion, we remember Jesus. We remember his first coming and all the loaded expectations that came with that. We remember his crucifixion and his resurrection and how that defeated death. Death is nothing we need to worry about anymore. Nor do we need to fear those who would wield death on us or wield any harm towards us. We are safe and secure in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. And we look forward to and work toward his next coming. So consider those things as we partake. If you're new with us, the way we do it is going to be about a 3-song music set. At any point in time during that set, you are free to come forward and partake of the elements. And that's how we do it. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want your coming more than anything. We confess that maybe we just kind of sort of want it. But we do understand through your word that nothing could be better than you returning, you setting things right, you judging, and even holding us accountable, Lord, to the things we've done and things we said, that will be good. And there is reason to hope and find joy in that as well. You are a good God. You are forgiving, and we need forgiveness. Every day we rely on your mercies, and we are thankful that every morning they are renewed. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.